All right, open to Genesis 48. Genesis chapter 48. We're continuing in our series in Genesis. We're looking at this last section, which focuses on Joseph. Joseph is really a primary character. You could argue that the primary character, but Jacob is, if not a primary character, a great supporting character. And this chapter specifically is very focused on Jacob. These are Jacob's final words. Here, chapter 48 and 49 are Jacob's final words. So we're looking at chapter 48 today. We'll look at chapter 49 in a couple weeks. Just a heads up for next week, we do have Presbytery coming up this weekend, and George and I are going to be swapping pulpits. So I'm going to be over at the Fifth Avenue building. George will be here, so you can look forward to having George bring God's word to us, to you, next week. And then I just wanted to say a word about the men's retreat. A lot of us men were able to go to the men's retreat just this past weekend, and it was a refreshing time. It makes us think about important matters as men. And so you men out here, I just encourage you to think about that for next year. Something to be a part of, something that will challenge you in your walk with the Lord and how it what it looks like to be a man in our culture, in our society. So I'm going to listen, I'm going to read, you're going to listen. We're all going to listen to God as he speaks to us from chapter 48. This is God's word, which is our guide, not just through life, but through death as well. So chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in Egypt, in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall be a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you up, bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. That's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May God grant us the eyes of faith to see and to understand and to apply what we're given here. Not long after the Constitution of our country was written, Benjamin Franklin wrote a personal letter to a friend saying, Our new Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But of course, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. He's acknowledging that as great as our country may be, as great as our Constitution may be, it will never be as permanent or as certain as death and taxes. And of those two things, the most certain thing in this life could be said is death. The most certain thing about life is that it will end. You'll be hard-pressed to find something so certain as death. Every person in every culture of every age in history has to face the fact that one day, he won't be on this earth any longer. Our days are limited. And no matter how hard you try to shake it or avoid it, death is coming. We're all going to die, and it's really not a question of if you die, not at all a question of if, but just when and how. And so, as you live in this short life, you can either spend your life trying to ignore the reality of death, or you can spend your life preparing for the day of your death. I've heard it said in different ways from many people that only when you are prepared to die well will you be able to live well. Only when you're really prepared to die well will you then be able to live well. The concept of death has the power to focus you on important things like few things can in this world. And so if you know how to die well, then you'll know how to live well. Chapters 48 and 49 here really contain the final words of Jacob, or Israel, he's referred to as well. He's about to die. And as we've gone through the life of Jacob, we know that he hasn't done everything well in life. In fact, there's a lot of things that he hasn't done well, but what we find here in this chapter is he does die well. And as we reflect on this chapter, I want to wrestle with the question, how can you die well? How to die well? There are quite a few organizations that seek to prepare you to die well. In that list of things that you can find that you should work on your bucket list before you die. You should plan your funeral. You should make sure your finances are taken care of. And you have to ask, is that all it takes, really, to die well? Some of those might be helpful tips, but this is the chapter that really helps us learn what it means to die well. For all of you, young and old, the day of your death is quite near. Your life will be over in a blink of an eye. So prepare now how to die well. Prepare now how to die well. So Jacob gathers Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, around him. As you picture this event in your mind, it's important to remember that Ephraim and Manasseh are somewhere in their early 20s now, so these aren't just two little boys who are oblivious to what's going on, but they're young men. As Jacob speaks to them in his final days, I want to point out three things that he does here that prepare him to die well. Three factors that lead him to dying well. So factor number one, to die well you need to be thankful for the past. To die well, you need to be thankful for the past. Jacob, if you're familiar with his story at all, you know that he's not really a thankful person. He's not always been a thankful person. In fact, you could describe him very much like you might describe Eeyore. Always expecting the worst, reading history from the worst perspective. And in some ways, you can't blame him for doing that because he's experienced some pretty hard things. He's become jaded to the reality of life in a cursed world. He's very familiar with this curse. Early in life, he had to flee for his life because his brother wanted to kill him. He ran away from home. He was really exiled from his family for quite a while, many years, living with his uncle Laban. Uncle Laban took advantage of him, tricked him into marrying his two daughters. He was then embroiled in the bickering between his wives and their servants, sort of all jockeying for position with Jacob. His oldest son, Reuben, tried to usurp Jacob's authority by sleeping with Rachel's servant, Bilhah, who was one of Jacob's concubines. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was raped. Simeon and Levi, in response to that, they wiped out an entire city out of revenge. Then he was told one day that Joseph, his favorite son, had been killed by a wild animal. And then when his sons went to Egypt to get food, Simeon didn't come back. He had been imprisoned. He lost another son. Jacob has been through lots of hard things. You can't deny that. And of course, Jacob himself hasn't been perfect through all these things himself. Some of these problems, you could argue many of these problems, he brought on himself. But it's all jaded him. And throughout his life, he's pretty much focused on the loss and the pain and the grief. And as a result, he's grown into a very fearful man, very afraid of what might happen next. And so he held firmly onto the things that were left in his life, holding on to them tightly, afraid that maybe this thing or that thing will go next. In chapter 42, verse 36, he says, "Everything is against me. Nothing works out well for me. My life is one long string of affliction." The trials of his life have made him very pessimistic and very afraid. And then later in the story in Genesis 47, when Jacob had moved down to Egypt, he spoke to the Pharaoh, their king of Egypt. Pharaoh simply asked Jacob a pretty safe question, "How old are you?" And he answered and he said, The days of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life, the years of my life. Few and evil have been the years of my life." Of all the words he could have chosen to describe his own life, he describes his life as the years of his life as few and evil. The misery of life has clouded out the goodness and faithfulness of God in his life. So he's a cynic, he's a pessimist. And like Eeyore, always remembering the past in the darkest possible way, Jacob looks at his life, seeing it all as doom and gloom, and really living every day expecting the next shoe to fall, expecting the next awful thing to happen just around the corner. As I've gotten older, I have come to understand a bit more why the older people get, sometimes the grumpier they can get. Sometimes. It's because they've experienced a lot of hard things. The older you get, the more you experience. And it's easy to become jaded and to be jaded by all the affliction and suffering and grief that they've experienced. And they perhaps learn to grow to be suspicious of everyone because they've been taken advantage of by various people. And they're bracing themselves for the next bad thing. We live in a cursed world, and it's easy to become a cynic. Is that what's happening to you in your life? When you reflect on your life, the years of your life, what are the words you would use to describe it? Does your mind simply fill with all the awful things that have happened? Has the optimism just sort of drained out of your life? Have you become a skeptic, a pessimist, ready for the next awful thing to happen? That's how Jacob was throughout his life. But what we see here in the final days is a very different man. He's not a skeptic. He's not a pessimist. He's not an Eeyore any longer. But he expresses thanksgiving for the past. In verse 3, he says, "When I came to Luz," which he renamed Bethel, "Almighty God blessed me and said, 'I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" Jacob is remembering back to the time early in his life when he was on the run. He was really at rock bottom in his life. He was, in essence, exiled from his family. He was alone. God didn't appear to be blessing with him. It didn't appear that God was with him at all. But at that rock bottom, that was when God appeared to him and gave him these great promises. And when he reflected on that time in his life, he didn't reflect on that event in some sort of dreary, lonely kind of way. "I was all alone, exiled from my family." But he was giving thanks for that moment because that is when God blessed him and promised him of the many great things that are to come, fruitfulness and the promised land. A little later, as Jacob was blessing Joseph's sons, Jacob said in verse 11, "Joseph, I never expected to see you again in my life. But God has not just let me see you, now I've seen your children." Jacob wasn't focused on the fact that he lost out on 20-some years of Joseph's life, but he was thankful for the fact that he'd simply been reunited with Joseph for this time, because he didn't even think he'd ever see him again. And then again in verses 15 and 16 of our chapter, he said, "God has been my shepherd all my life long. To this day, he is the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Instead of seeing all the darkness of his life, he saw that God had been with him, guiding him, protecting him, strengthening, leading him, redeeming him from all the evil. He's reflecting on the fact that throughout his life, God appeared to him in angelic form. And it's through this angel of the Lord himself, that God redeemed him from all evil. Here in his final days, we don't see a pessimistic, a pessimist or a cynic. We see someone who's thankful for what's happened in his life and how God has blessed him, even in the midst of great tragedy and grief. He doesn't deny that hard things have happened. He reflects even of the time when he lost his wife, Rachel. He doesn't ignore the grief, but his focus isn't on the grief. It's on the faithfulness of God in the midst of it all. If you want to die well, that's where your focus has to be. Be thankful to God's faithfulness, even in the midst of your affliction. Have you grown cynical in life? Are you just expecting the next bad thing to happen? Have you become Eeyore? Have you tightened your grip on the things that you still have because you're afraid that one of those things is going to be next? Or is your heart and your mind always remembering that the Lord is your shepherd, that he's always with you, that he's redeemed you, and that his promises are true? And that because of those promises, you can actually be the most groundedly optimistic person on earth. Not naively optimistic, but biblically and groundedly optimistic. If you want to die well, this shift needs to happen in your mind So if you're an Eeyore and you see everything in the darkest of shadows, like Jacob did, you too can change. You can learn to be thankful for God's faithfulness in the midst of those dark times. God is faithful, and He's promised you blessing. If you want to die well, learn to be thankful for the past. That's the first factor in dying well. The second factor in dying well is bless the living. Bless the living. If you want to die well, you need to bless the living. I heard one man interviewed on the topic of dying well, and he said that some of the most important things he's learned in life are what he learned from those who were dying. Some of the most important things that he learned in life, he learned from those who were dying. And I'd agree. Some of the most impacting moments in my ministry, or at least those moments that had a bigger impact in my life, have been deaths and funerals. Death has a way of focusing us on the important things. It has the power to lift our eyes to think about heavenly things like nothing else. And so perhaps more than any other day in your life, the day of your death may be the most influential time that you have. The most influential day of your life may be the day of your death. So use that day to be a blessing to the living. Jacob had sent word to Joseph saying, "I'm sick," meaning he's near death. And the whole reason he sent word to Joseph is for Joseph to bring his sons so that Jacob would bless them. And then he blesses the rest of his sons in chapter 49, and we'll come to that in a few weeks. He wanted to use the moment of his death to bless the living. He was taking advantage of this opportunity. And so as he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, I want to consider what was the essence of his blessing. What was the essence of his blessing that he conferred upon these two young men and Joseph? Well, the essence of his blessing is a spiritual inheritance. Or a spiritual heritage. The essence of his blessing was a spiritual inheritance. In verse 16, Jacob says, "May God bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac." He's blessing them to carry on the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Seems sort of self-serving of Jacob. I just hope he remembers me. What does he mean by that? What he's doing here is he's blessing them with a spiritual inheritance. He's passing down to them the spiritual heritage of their fathers. What he's doing, he's giving them the responsibility to carry on the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What he's doing here is he's passing down the promises of the gospel that were first given to his grandfather, Abraham, passed down to his father, Isaac, and then to him, Jacob. And now Jacob's passing it on to Joseph and his two sons. He's passing on a godly inheritance. He's urging these boys to live by faith in the promises that God many, many years earlier gave to their ancestors. And so in that way, he would be carrying on the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would be a part of the people of God, this covenant community. And then he even names some of those promises, that God would bless them and make them multiply into a great nation, and that God would bring them back to the promised land, the land of Canaan. These promises, we are told, are simply various aspects of the gospel itself. The promises of the gospel are that, yes, we're saved through faith in this Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that his children would multiply and make disciples. As his children, we would multiply and make disciples, and that we would fill the earth, and that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would fill the earth. The blessing is that one day we will inherit this land. The earth is actually ours. We'll be given over fully to us to rule over it. And he gives us a part of the kingdom to extend his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. He's passing on this godly heritage to his grandsons, his son and his grandsons, so that they will always have in mind the promised land, which is a little piece of the kingdom of God, and that they would fill the earth with the glory of God. You need to be clear here that he's preaching the gospel to them in the Old Testament way. He's encouraging them to pick up the faith where he's leaving off. He's not going to be able to hold that torch much longer. He's saying these things so that they always have the promised land in mind, the kingdom of God in mind, to carry on the faith of their fathers. Think about how important this message is for them to hear. Joseph and his sons have all the wealth of Egypt right at their fingertips. These boys are growing up as royalty, princes of the land, royalty in the most powerful nation on earth. They're going to be tempted to want to stay in Egypt, to trade the life of a nomad in Canaan for the comfortable life as a prince in Egypt. Who wouldn't want to make that trade? So Jacob's encouraging them. Don't lose sight of the kingdom for the comforts of Egypt. There's something greater to be working towards here, living for. He's blessing them with a godly heritage. If you want to die well, don't put all your effort toward storing up a financial inheritance for your kids. That's not a bad thing to pass on. Don't worry about your bucket list so much. But if you want to die well, pass on the faith to your children. We want to bless them with the responsibility of picking up the faith to serve the kingdom of God where we will be leaving off. You know, there are so many temptations that threaten our children. They're going to be tempted to want to give up this life of sacrifice for the comforts and pleasures and privileges of being a United States citizen. They're going to be tempted to lose sight of the kingdom because they're so enamored with the nation that we live in. And so it's important for us to live and to die in such a way that we are continually encouraging our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids to live for the kingdom, to take the land, to serve the king. If you want to die well, do your utmost to pass down the spiritual heritage of the gospel to your children and to your friends. In the what could be the most influential moment of your life, urge the living to walk in the footsteps of faith and let that be your final impact on the living. If you want to die well, use your death to bless the living. Now the third way to die well is to hope in the future. If you want to die well, you want to be thankful for the past, you want to bless the living, you want to hope for the future, to hope in the future. In verse 21, Jacob says, I'm about to die, but God will bring you back to the land of our forefathers. As Jacob was passing out of this world, he had great hope for the future. He assured Joseph that God will bring you back to the land of Canaan. And there's so much hope contained in that little simple phrase. What's symbolized in the fact that God will bring them back to the land of Canaan? Well, first of all, what's symbolized is redemption. God will bring them out of Egypt, which will become a land of slavery for them. It's the hope of redemption. God will redeem his people. It also symbolized the kingdom of God on earth. By bringing them back into the land of Canaan, he's expressing a sure hope that God will establish and build his kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail. There's great hope in that promise for us, especially as we look around and it doesn't look like the kingdom is thriving that much. Or at least thriving and advancing the way we think it should. And so you got to remember the promise, God will give you the land. He's going to give it to you. It's a promise. And then third, the land symbolizes rest. by bringing them back to the land, God is going to give them rest. The promised land is also referred to as the land of rest. God would give rest to his people, which is symbolic of the rest that we will enjoy forever in his kingdom when all things are made new. God will bring you back to the land. Don't get all tangled up with the shiny things that this country, this culture offers you. God's going to bring you back into the land. It's a phrase filled with great hope. If you want to die well, die in hope of victory and glory and rest. Die in hope. You know, when my mom was coming near to the point of her death as she battled cancer, I was 16 years old when she passed away. A few weeks before she died, she had another seizure. She had cancer in her brain, and it caused all kinds of havoc. And so as her arm was shaking uncontrollably, she didn't panic. She simply said, "It's okay. My work here is done. I'm ready to go home." She had hope, and her hope encouraged us in our hope, to hope in the future. She wasn't afraid of what was coming. She encouraged us to not be afraid of what was coming. You know, there are lots of tips out there that aim to teach you to die well. And there might be some good points that are raised by those articles. But those are not the secret to dying well. If you want to die well, be thankful for the past, how God has blessed you and been faithful to you. Bless the living, urging them to carry on the faith that you now leave off, and hope in the future. Every single one of us here is dying. Even you young children. And you need to think about the reality of your death. Someday you'll die, you'll be with the Lord. When you die, you want to die well. In Hebrews 11, Jacob is mentioned as one of the heroes of the faith. There's a long list of heroes of the faith in that chapter. And the writer picks out one example from Jacob's life to show the evidence of his great faith. And when you think about the life of Jacob, you can think of some pretty significant times where he acted in faith. Like when he was alone and vulnerable there at Bethel, and God said to him, "Don't be afraid, I'm with you, I'll take care of you." And in a great act of faith, he set up a stone as a monument to always remember the promise of God, that God is with me. A great act of faith. Or when he's about to be reunited with Esau many years later, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and he wrestled with the Lord. And Jacob doesn't let go of the angel of the Lord, doesn't let go of God until God blesses him. That's a great act of faith. And there are other great examples. But the example that the writer of Hebrews picked to show that Jacob's life was a life of faith was this event when he blesses the sons of Joseph. It says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph." What that shows us is the greatest act of his faith was at the time of his death, when he passed on this godly heritage to his grandsons, urging them to pick up where he was leaving off. And he's commended for dying well, for dying in faith. You know, as we think about Jacob dying well, our minds should also be directed to his great descendant, Jesus, who truly died well. He was the willing servant of God who, in his moment of death, blessed the living. Through his death, he blessed us with eternal life. Through his death, he gave us, or through his resurrection, he gave us a living hope. The greatest point of his ministry was at his death. The greatest impact that he had on this world was in his death. We're called to follow in his footsteps, to join him in his suffering and in his death, so that we somehow will attain also the resurrection. Do you want to die well? Be thankful for the past. Bless the living. Hope in the future. It may be the most impacting act of faith you ever do in life. Learn to die well. All for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've made it clear to us in creation and in your word that each of us has a day that we will die. A day that's already written in your book for when it will happen and how it will happen. And although there's lots of mystery surrounding that for us, you've shown us that we don't need to know. Regardless of how and when, help us in that moment and help us to prepare right now for that moment to die well. Change us like you've changed Jacob. Let us be thankful for the past. Let us bless the living. Let us hope in the future. And let the day of our death make a difference in the eternal kingdom. All for your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.